And we have the scriptures up in the banner, Leviticus 16, 1 through 34, Ezekiel 22, 1 through 16, Psalm 81, and Jude 1, 6 through 21. And I was just informed before we got on the air, we have another brief update from Brother Mark Patrone. So before we start, we'll turn things over to him for whatever he has to share.
Here's Marky. Shabbat shalom, y'all. In addition to our five-minute update from this morning, I wanted to add this other, 7 or 8 minutes we're going to do here. That five-minute update was, about an hour and 15, something like that? Anyway, this one literally will only take a few minutes. I just want to read this article that came to me via email. You may remember Teresa, who used to be here with us all the time. Well, she sent this to me via email, and I thought that you ought to hear it. This is as an idea of what's coming down in this country. Are you ready? On Monday, December 1st, a SWAT team with semi-automatic rifles entered the private home of the Stowers family in LaGrange, Ohio, herded the family onto the couches in the living room, and kept the guns trained on parents, children, infants, and toddlers from approximately 11 a.m. to 8 p.m. The team was aggressive and belligerent. The children were quite traumatized. At some point, the bad cops SWAT team was relieved by another team, a good cop team that tried to befriend the family. The Stowers family has run a very large, well-known food cooperative called Manna Storehouse on the western side of Greater Cleveland area for many years. This place is in Lorain County, just west of Cleveland. There were agents from the Department of Agriculture present. This is the Ohio Department of Agriculture. One of them identified as Bill Lesho. The search warrant is reportedly suspicious looking. Agents began rifling through all of the family's possessions, a task that lasted hours and resulted in a complete upheaval of every private area in the home. Many items were taken that were not listed on the search warrant. The family was not permitted a phone call, and they were not told what crime they were being charged with. They were not read their rights. Over $10,000 worth of food was taken, including the family's personal stock of food for the coming year. All of their computers and all of their cell phones were taken, as well as phone and contact records. The food cooperative was virtually shut down. There was no rational explanation nor justification for this extreme violation of constitutional rights. Presumably, Manna Storehouse might eventually be charged with running a retail establishment license. Why, then, the Gestapo-type interrogation for a third-degree misdemeanor charge? This incident has raised the ominous specter of restrictive new era in state regulation and enforcement over the nation's private food supply. The same type of abusive search and seizure was reported by those innocents who fell victim to oppressive federal drug laws passed in the 1990s. The present circumstance raises the obvious question: is there some rabid new interpretation of an existing drug law that considers food a controlled substance worthy of a nasty SWAT operation? Or worse, is there a previously unrecognized provision pertaining to food in the Homeland Security measures? Some have suggested that this is merely an out-of-control, hot-to-trot ODA agent, that's Ohio Department of Agriculture, and if so, this would be a best-case scenario. Anything else might spell the beginning of the end for the freedom to eat unregulated and unmonitored food. One blogger familiar with the Ohio situation has reported that, interestingly, I believe they, that is Manna Storehouse, said a month or so ago an undercover ODA official came to their little store and claimed to have a sick father wanting to join the co-op. Both the owner and her daughter-in-law had a horrible feeling about the man and decided not to allow him into the co-op and notified him by certified mail. He came back to the co-op demanding to be part of it. They refused and gave him names of other businesses and health food stores closer to his home. Not coincidentally, this man was there yesterday as part of the raid. The same blog also noted of the Ohio Department of Agriculture has been chastised by the courts in several previous instances for its aggression, including trying to entrap an Amish man in a raw milk sale in quotes, which backfired when it became known that the Amish believe in literal interpretation of give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not away. Matthew 5:42. That's how the Amish man got off. The issue appears to be the discovery of a bit of non-institutional beef in an Oberlin College food service freezer a year ago that was tracked down by county sanitation official to Manna Storehouse. Oberlin College's student food co-op is widely known for its strident ideological stance about eating organic foods. It seems that the Oberlin Student Food Cooperative had joined the Manna Storehouse Food Cooperative in order to buy organic foods in bulk from the national organic food distributor, United, which services buying clubs across the nation. The sanitation official, James Boddy, B-O-D-D-Y, evidently contacted the Ohio Department of Agriculture. After the first contact by state ODA officials, Manna Storehouse reportedly wrote them a letter requesting assistance and guidance for complying with the law. This letter was never answered. Rather, the ODA agent tried several times to infiltrate the co-op, as described above. When his attempts failed, the SWAT team showed up. Food cooperatives and buying clubs have been an active part of the American landscape for over a generation. In the 1970s, with the rise of organic food industry, the direct outgrowth of the hippie back to nature movement, thank you, that's my era, food co-ops started up all over the country. These were groups of people who freely associated for the purpose of combining their buying power so that they could order organic food items in bulk and case lots. Anyone who was part of these co-ops in the early era will remember the messy breakdown of 35 pounds of peanut butter and 5-gallon drums of honey. These buying clubs have persisted and flourished over the years due to their ability to purchase high-quality organic foods at reduced prices in bulk quantities. Most cooperatives have participated greatly in the local agrarian economies, supporting neighborhood organic farmers with purchases of produce, eggs, chickens, etc. The groups also purchase food from a number of different local, regional, and national distributors, many of them family-based businesses, who truck the food themselves. Some of these food cooperatives have become large enough to set up mini storefront operations where members can drop in and purchase items left over from case lot sales. Manna Storehouse had established itself in such a manner, using a small enclosed breezeway attached to their home. It was a folksy place with old wooden floors where co-op members stopped by to chat and snack on bags of organic corn chips. The state of Ohio boasts the second largest Amish population in the country. Many of the Amish live in acreages where they raise their own food, not unlike Manna Storehouse, and sell off the extras to neighbors and church members. There is a sense of foreboding that this state crackdown on the long-standing, reputable food cooperative operation could adversely impact the peaceful agrarian way of life, not only for the Amish, but homeschoolers and those families living off the land on rural acreages. It raises a disturbing possibility that it could become a crime to raise your own food, buy eggs from the farmer down the road, or butcher your own chickens for family and friends. Bustling activities that routinely take place in backwater America. The freedom of purchase food directly from the source is increasingly under attack. For those who have food allergies and chemical intolerances, or who are on a special medical diet, this is becoming a serious health issue. Will Americans retain the right to purchase food that is uncontaminated by pesticides, herbicides, allergens, additives, dyes, preservatives, MSG, GMOs, radiation, etc.? The melamine scare from China underscores the increasingly inferior and suspect quality of modern processed institutional foods. One blog commenting on the bizarre and troubling Manna Storehouse situation observed that no one is saying exactly why. At the same time, the FDA says it's safe to eat the 40% of tainted beef found in Costco and Sam's all over the country. These farm raids are very common now. Every farmer needs to be fully equipped for the possibility of it happening to them. The Farmer-to-Consumer Legal Defense Fund was created for just this purpose. The USDA just released their plans to put into law put a law into action that will put all small farmers out of business. Animals for the sale of meat or milk will only be allowed in commercial farms, even the organic ones. Note, the police paramilitary units also conduct training exercises with active duty Army Rangers and Navy SEALs. State and local police departments are increasingly accepting the military as a model for their behavior and outlook. The problem is that the mindset of the soldier is simply not appropriate for a civilian police officer. Police officers confront not an enemy, but individuals who are protected by the Bill of Rights. Confusing the police function with military function can lead to delinquencies. From another article. This is from thecompletepatient.com. Okay, when officers from the Lorain County Sheriff's Office in Ohio arrived last Monday at the Mana Storehouse Food Cooperative in LaGrange with weapons drawn and trained on Katie Storrs and her children, along with her in-laws, there was one member of the family missing. Katie's husband, Chad, is a U.S. Navy Seabee, helping in construction projects in the midst of combat in Iraq. He's been there, separated from his family for the last 5 months, supposedly protecting our rights from abuse. The sort of abuse that appears to be taking place on an ever more frequent basis at farms and food outlets around the country, and my addition to that is, particularly at his own home. I should point out that Kate didn't broadcast the information about her husband to me. I inquired about it after she had to interrupt our telephone conversation to take a call from Chad in Iraq. Presumably, she was updating him about the raid he missed, in which sheriff's deputies, together with food inspectors from Lorain County Health Department and the Ohio Department of Agriculture, herded the family into a home living room and kept them under guard of armed officers for about 7 hours while they executed a search warrant, taking food, cell phones, 3 computers, and business records. I asked Lorain if she was aware of the irony of her husband putting his life on the line in Iraq while she was being held at gunpoint in her home by American law enforcement officials, and she said, "It occurred to me." The reason for the heavy-handed treatment? That's not certain, since Lorain County officials won't comment, except to say that they are conducting an investigation. Katie Showers says the only reason she's aware of is a possible disagreement over whether the cooperative should be licensed as a retail establishment. A year ago, county health department officials arrived wanting to do an inspection, which the stores refused to allow, pending receipt of a written explanation. We sent them a letter asking why. We have never received a response until Monday. Mana Storehouse describes itself as a natural food co-op that has been supplying members with beef, turkey, dairy products, including pasteurized and unhomogenized milk. Photo above from its website. Okay, never mind about that. The other products for the last 9 years. The store's family's experience last Monday has been described in a few websites. Katie Storr said the account is pretty much accurate. She says the officials showed up with a warrant, but that they didn't identify themselves or say why they were there. We don't know who it was. The raid appears to have been launched under the auspices of Lorain County Health Department, which sent food inspectors. It involved the Ohio Department of Agriculture, which had 2 employees there in a supportive role, according to the Lorain County Health Department employee, Joyce Davis. And then there were the armed guys from the sheriff's office. The health department referred me to the Lorain County prosecutor, Dennis Will, for more information, but he didn't return my call. It's getting so that such heavy-handed raids on peaceful farmers and natural food distributors, which have long been exceptions in this country, are getting to be the rule. We've seen them in the cases of Gary Oaks in Cincinnati, Richard Michigan, Mark Nolte in Pennsylvania, Nature's Juice Co-op in Illinois. And as we see in the Meadow Sweet Dairy case, judges don't seem to care anymore about abuses of search warrants and questionable seizures of goods. For background on cases I alluded without links, there are multiple postings accessible via the search function. I suspect the Lorain County officials figured this was just another case of weirdo foodies and neglected to consider that even weirdo foodie families fight for the members fight for their country in far off lands. And one more, Pittsfield Township. An Ohio Department of Agriculture agent seized food, electronic devices, and documents from a Pittsfield Township organic and natural food cooperative believed to be unlicensed, according to a search warrant filed yesterday in Lorain County Common Police Court. This, by the way, is from the Morning Journal, wherever that is. I'm assuming it's Lorain. Jacqueline and John Stowers, owners of Manna Storehouse, were inspected on November 2007 by the Lorain County General Health District, according to court records. On Monday, ODA enforcement agent William Lesho confiscated hundreds of pounds of processed beef and large amounts of lamb, turkey, and other perishable products, in addition to office files, a computer, two cell phones, and other electronic devices, according to the search warrant inventory. The items were taken to establish the store's ownership of, in any property, records or hidden, of hidden wealth or illegal income, and anything that would establish illegal activity. Jacqueline Stowers declined to comment because she had not seen the court papers yesterday evening. A health district sanitarian and two other inspectors visited the cooperative on November 30, 2007 to make observations and were told to leave. Jacqueline Stowers wrote in December 2007 a letter to the sanitarian and that the inspectors never had permission to be on their property and that the Manna Storehouse is not operating a retail food establishment that requires a license. We declare now that we do not want to be a licensed retail food establishment, food service operation. We do not plan to become one in the future, and that we will not knowingly conduct any activities that would require that type of licensing, she wrote. The matter was forwarded to Lorain County prosecutors after Lorain County General Health District received her letter, according to court records. So we have, and their Sabbath keepers, and the homeschool. And so they're just a bunch of fundy whack jobs that need to be. So, I mean, that's the way it is. Here are a couple of, yeah, I bet I did. Here are a couple of things that were posted in the in a box here. Over the past 20 years, Congress has encouraged the U.S. military to supply intelligence, equipment, and training to civilian police. That encouragement has spawned a culture of paramilitarism in American law enforcement. In the 1980s and 1990s, we have seen marked changes in the number of state and local paramilitary units, in their mission and deployment, and in their tactical armament. That's from the Cato Institute. Barack Obama said this: "We cannot continue to rely on our militaries that we've set. We've got to have a civilian national security force that's just as powerful, just as strong, and just as well-funded." And this is from Catherine Bertini, the executive director of the World Food Program, the UN. "At the World Food Program, we have recognized that what a valuable tool food aid can be in changing behavior. In so many poorer countries, food is money. Food is power." And there is the point. They need to control the food so that they can control you and me. Okay. That's the last of my five-minute update for today. That one ought to be enough to...
That's food for thought.
That's food for thought, Bill says. Yep. Okay. Okay.
If you store food, don't tell anybody.
If you are storing food, don't tell anybody. Exactly. It ain't my business.
Then I won't.
Or your business. If or anyone else's business if you are storing food for your family. And yeah, and we need to talk to Vicki and Dennis. Okay. Yeah, and we need to talk to Vicki and Dennis, okay, so pass that on. Oh, I just did, never mind. Okay, so... okay, y'all know Mike Clayton, right? Mike Clayton is the survivalist guy, okay, the preparedness guy. We were doing his videos here for a while, and he also has been, he actually lives in the same neighborhood as Monty now, and he's a regular at the Sukkot there. Well, he is a distributor for a company called Ready Reserve Foods. Write this down now and Google it after we're done today, readyreservefoods.com. Okay? Michael Clayton, his website, I believe, Torah is Life. He has a link to Ready Reserve Foods, and he is a distributor for them. If you look at the Ready Reserve's online store, and if there's anything there that you're interested in, get in touch with Mike. Okay? TorahIsLife.com or .org, one or the other. Anyway, get in touch with Mike. We may as well keep the profit in the family, if you know what I mean. Okay? If you need to buy something like that, buy it through him. And Ready Reserve Foods has some good stuff. They got a pre-inauguration sale going on right now. Got to have a look at that. Okay. .org, Joycelyn says. Okay, good deal. Thank you, Jocelyn. We miss you this week. We hope to see you next week. Okay, that's all. We're going to go ahead and get started with the Midrash now. Sorry, we've taken up a lot of your time here with this, but I think it's kind of important. I'm sorry, what was that? Consider doing Mike's preparedness series. We can probably do that. Probably next week we'll be doing the Hanukkah teaching, but after that we can look into it. Okay, so we're Leviticus chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. And Yahweh spake unto Moshe after the death of the two sons of Aharon, when they offered before Yahweh and died. And Yahweh said unto Moshe, speak unto Aharon thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not, that he not come at all times. In other words, he doesn't have free access. Even Aaron the high priest does not have free access to the holy of holies. Verse 3. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water and put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. The two kids have got to be male, by the way. And Aharon shall offer his bullock for the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the two he-goats and present them before Yahweh at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aharon shall cast lots upon the two goats. One shall be for Yahweh, and the other for the scapegoat. And Aharon shall bring the goat upon which the Yahweh's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before Yahweh, and make an atonement unto him, or with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aharon shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before Yahweh, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before Yahweh, with the cloud, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions in all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of the uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement for the holy place, until he come out, and have made an atonement for himself, and for his household, and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before Yahweh, and make an atonement for it, and shall take of the bullock, the blood of the bullock, and the blood of the goat, and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger 7 times, and cleanse it, and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And I believe that's the end of my paragraph. So, are there questions or comments on chapter 16, verses 1 through 19? I know there's a lot there. Jump on it, Bill. You got something ready.
You know, the commentary in Amos talks about this. It's just when they offered before Yahweh. Mm-hmm. Well, they're saying this is in addition to what was done back in 10:1 and 2, which was the strange fire. But it's when I went back and looked at it, it says they offered it before Yahweh there. So they're saying this offering offered before Yahweh had to do with them going into the Holy of Holies.
Yes.
But is that true? I mean, I see back here it says strange fire. The strange fire would never went into the Holy of Holies. That was offered on the altar outside. Is that not true?
They took it in a censer.
In a censer.
Nadab and Abihu took it in a censer.
Okay.
The same way that Aaron does.
Well, and they went into the
and they went in and
into the Holy of Holies.
I see the possibility that they literally went into the Holy of Holies with a censer full of incense.
Basically, that's a greater sin to me.
Yes.
Because they weren't supposed to go into the Holy of Holies.
Well, they weren't supposed to do either that or the...
Yeah, I
think they were judged for both.
Yeah.
But I think the actual judgment was for going into the Holy of Holies when they were not bidden.
Well, that's what it says in the Humash, you know, that's what I was saying, that so the incense was and the other, so it's like 2 strikes and you're out, you know, I mean... but I think it's... when he's talking about him that he shouldn't go there, mm-hmm. He went into the holy place, but he couldn't go into the Holy of Holies, right?
Yes.
Would that be because?
I'm sorry. Well,
it says that he would. He went into that. Then shall Aaron come into the holy place.
Yes.
So that's where he made the offering. According to what they're saying. See,
talking about, I do believe that he's talking about the Kodesh Kodashim. He's
okay.
Talking about going into the Holy of Holies in this particular place, not just the place where the
incense. Yeah, because it's an added word. Place is not really in there. It says
right.
The holy.
Right.
So if it's just the holy, then I would say it was the Holy of Holies.
Yeah, I think that's what it is.
You know? They sort of added a word there that shouldn't be in there.
Yeah, English translations have a way of doing that.
So if you go back to Leviticus 14, and let's see here, 14:8-9, it says, and he that is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes and shave off all his hair and wash himself in the water that he may be clean and so forth. He says, and then he says, on the seventh day he shall shave all the hair and so forth there. If you read those two verses in conjunction with, and he shall put on the holy linen coat, would fit right in.
Yes.
In other words, what was being said here left out something that was over here, and yet what was added here, offered before the Lord, is a little bit different than what was over there. So there's things that were missing in the one that are brought forth in here, and what was brought forth before is missing over here. And it could become very confusing if you didn't look that up and to see that. To me, the thing that's most important is the fact that he had to make a sin offering for himself first and his family. Now, that shows you the imperfection of the priesthood. Shows imperfection. So, there's only one priest that
was
perfect.
It was imperfect in that Aaron is going to have to die.
Yeah.
And so his priesthood would be considered to be imperfect. In other words, the only one that could possibly have a perfect priesthood would be a person who cannot die. In other words, Yahweh has to be the...
Right.
Right.
Yeah. But I'm just saying, the imperfection was not the ritual stuff here that was taking place, although the blood of the bulls and lambs cannot take away sin, but it was the fact that we're born into sin, and even though we become righteous through him, we are still have the sin nature. And we don't have that perfection yet. And he says we won't have it. To those who have the belief of the church that once you become, quote, born again, which you're truly not born again, yeah? And once you are filled with the Spirit, and you are truly not filled with the Spirit, you only have a portion of that. And when we receive our new bodies, then we will totally be what I would call truly born again. Because he will give us those new bodies. And so we can't... Can we visualize in this, in what they're doing here, that people today say, well, if you're following what's going on in the Old Testament, then it's a very bloody sacrifice, things it's doing. But if you bring us up to date to what happened to Yeshua, it is a bloody sacrifice. It's bloodier than the bulls and the goats and the pigeons and the rams and everything else that takes place there. And it was a perfect sacrifice. It was perfect beyond compare that we can see. Just on those first few verses, I see some confusion that could take place. You know, if we didn't follow through and go back and backtrack a little bit. Mark?
Walk the Walk had a question. Is this speaking of the Day of Atonement?
Yes, definitely.
Okay, and if so, is this the only time when Yahweh will forgive us of intentional sins?
It is the only time that intentional sins are forgiven, is on the Day of Atonement. That is correct. However, that's not the case. Yeshua fulfilled the Day of Atonement. If you remember, as we were reading through here, it talks about two he-goats. The one was for Yahweh, the other was for the scapegoat. If you remember also in the account of the crucifixion, actually the events leading up to it, Pilate brings out onto the stage, as it were, Yeshua, the son of Elohim, the son of Yahweh, and Yahweh himself. And he also brings out this guy named Barabbas, whose name literally means son of the Father. Okay, so we have the son of Elohim the Father, Yeshua, and we also have Barabbas, that are both brought out, and they're offered to the people. And the people chose the son of their own father. Okay? Now, let's draw that parallel for a second. The scapegoat is sent out into the wilderness unto Azazel. Okay, that's what scapegoat, I believe, is what that is, the way that's translated in the King James, Azazel. Azazel, it says we're sending him out to Azazel. I think that represents Satan. So it was the son of Satan was chosen by the people. The son of Elohim was made the offering for atonement, for the atonement. He fulfilled that atonement sacrifice in his death on the tree. He also fulfilled the Pesach sacrifice in his death on the tree, because he had to pay for all sin and all sins once for all. He couldn't die a second time. Okay? That's why when Paul or whoever it was that wrote the book of Hebrews told them there is no more sacrifice for sins. Sacrifice for sins is over. Okay, so anyway, other questions or comments? I'm sure there are more.
Interesting to note that only after Aaron did all the things, the ritualistic things that he was supposed to do in the previous chapters, and here it says, he shall have a linen breeches upon his flesh and the linen girdle and so forth. Everything is linen.
Yes.
Now, he couldn't put it on before that.
Right.
The reason is that the whiteness of linen is symbolic of righteousness.
Correct.
So, where did the righteousness come from? It came from the blood, the sacrifice. You see, our righteousness is not within us. Our righteousness is because we're covered by the blood. It's His righteousness. Because the Bible tells us that there is none righteous, no, not one. I mean, that's pretty straightforward. That we are just covered with that blood. And from Him, He laid those sins and everything when He went into ascended into heaven. That's what He did. He laid in for us. He said, I don't see the sin. I don't see the sin. I see the blood, but I don't see the sin.
That's right. You know what? Another thing about the scapegoat that was sent to Azazel out into the wilderness. In the Tanakh, the Hebrew Tanakh that I've got here with my Chumash, it says that he was sent to Azazel, and as far from the people as he can get. Okay? Well, is that not a picture of the new covenant in which our sins are removed from us as far as the east is from the west?
Yeah, it's a good analogy.
It came to me this morning while I was reading through the Chumash. I went, oh, that's really cool. Even a blind squirrel can find an acorn every once in a while. Okay. Let me give you my two cents on the first two verses here. Yahweh spake unto Moshe after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered before Yahweh and died. I want you to notice that there we have two references to their death, and there's another one later on. I remember having read past it, and I'm not sure exactly where it is. But there are three references to the death of the sons. Okay. Anyway, access to the very presence of Elohim was restricted until he came himself to make atonement with his own blood. Okay, that's what I got from verse 1. And verse 2, Nadab and Abihu had offered incense in the wrong time and in the wrong manner, not as Yahweh had commanded. This instruction is given to save Aaron's life and to reassure him of his sanctification before Yahweh. Okay? Nadab and Abihu must have entered into the Kadesh Kadoshim in their act of presumption. Why else would Yah specify this here? Where he tells him, you cannot come into the house into my presence just any time. Okay? He is not to come at all times into the holy place. Okay? He's only to come in with the blood, and he's only to do this. That's part of the reason that Nadab and Abihu got it. It's because they walked in there at the wrong time, in the wrong manner, and not in obedience to Yah, but doing their own thing. Go ahead, Bill. Oh, you were just agreeing with me. Oh, okay. Well, wonders never cease. Bill and I agree on something. Anything else? Anything from Pal Talk? Verses 1 to 19. You got the mic in your hand now, Bill. Go ahead.
Okay. Verse 9, it says, And Yahweh's lot fell and offered them for a sin offering. According to what I've read, the word fell in Hebrew means to come up, about him. Basically, it could be the bag that held the Urim and the Thummim, that There's no other way. There was no other means at that time of taking Yah's lot or judgment except out of that bag, was it not, from the Urim and Thurim at that time?
Mm-hmm. Well, I'm sorry, what was that?
The judgment.
The Urim and Thurim, I think, is what the lot
was. Yes.
Yeah,
so he pulled the one. They pulled them, yeah.
Yeah,
which goes to the left, which goes to the right. And that's how the choosing was done. So that's what I believe this is talking about here in the lot fell. That's what the priest did that, right?
Right.
Did he not? Yeah.
Right, he would reach into his little bag of tricks, the breastplate, and he would pull out the Urim and Thummim, just reach his hand in, grab it, and lay it on the heads of the goats, and whichever one fell, I'm guessing it was the Urim, whichever one that came on, that was the one that was Yahweh's, and the Thummim, I'm assuming, went on the goat for Azazel. I could be wrong about that. We might have a real Jew that understands this stuff a lot better than me out there who could tell us. Like maybe, oh, I don't know, Yaakov Seed Eater or somebody like that.
When it talks about in verse 10, it says to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. To me, it's like the land of forgetfulness. He'll forget it from the east and from the west, just like you had said. Basically, I think this is what this is talking about here. That's what they would do. Send him away. Send him out away from that. And then, of course, it goes back again to about Aaron making the bullock for a sin offering, an atonement for his house.
Mm-hmm.
So, and it keeps saying for himself. So this is telling you a lot about him as the priest and the earthly priesthood that is out there.
Yeah. Now you know what's really interesting is that this, the Yom Kippur sacrifice, is once for all for that year. Okay? The difference between the Yom Kippur ram, or goat, and Yeshua, isn't a matter of degree. But the atonement is for all sin, both the he-goat and Yeshua. The difference, again, is in the length of time that it covers. For the he-goat, it covers that previous year. And it makes all Israel clean as they're going into the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay? So that they can tabernacle with Yahweh. That's the idea behind it. And Yeshua's makes us all perfectly clean, spiritually forever, even though we sometimes fall. The beauty of being born again is that all we need to do is, if we sin, we can repent and agree that it was a sin. Ask for Yahweh's forgiveness, and it is there. It's been paid for. It actually had been up to this point. This goat, I'm almost certain, this male goat, was really, I hate to use the term, but type and shadow of the actual sacrifice that Yeshua made. Okay? I believe that almost everything here is types and shadows of that. But I hate to use that expression because the real Jews will go, types and shadows. You Christians are all talking about types and shadows all the time. You know? Well, you know, sorry, but I see things a little deeper than just what's written on the page most of the time. Anyway, other questions or comments from folks out in Pal Talk? Anything at all, Phil?
Not much, but Water Garden said that the lot thing reminded her of Purim.
Yes, because they cast, even here, I thought of that this morning while I was reading through here too, they're casting Pur on the goats. And that's what they did for Purim. So they cast Pur. So, okay.
We have a hand up. We have Water Garden.
Go for it, Wiggy.
So come to the mic, Water Garden.
Hey, Shalom. I was reading, I think might have been Rashi or someone else, but when it comes to this Yom Kippur, a funny thing, Mark, you were talking about them not liking the shadow pictures, types and shadows, and yet they do this constantly. They constantly look for thematic connections between the various stories in their midrashes and in their teachings. And one of the things that I found in regard to the two goats is one of the rabbis went right back to Yaakov and Esau. And if you look very closely at that story, it talks about Jacob preparing two goats to go in to the tent of his father. And now you think about that, about Aaron going into the Holy of Holy, the tent of his father, and how one is Esau and one is Jacob. But the rabbis say that up until the age of 13, those twins were identical. You could not tell what was within each boy until only God knew that. And they also say that these goats for the Yom Kippur had to be identical. And so the lot issue is which goat God determines in his will, which goat will be what. And it's the same thing with Esau and Jacob. So they themselves are seeing these connections. And one other little thing that I had read somewhere about the sin of the two sons, and I thought this was so good. Some of the rabbis say that the reason that the boys also, that they were killed, is because when you want an ecstasy with Hashem, having an experience with God, if you do not temper that with the idea that you will come out of that experience so that you can then be a servant to others. And it made me think of, frankly, like the Pentecostal movement. If you're seeking just to have an ecstasy experience with God, many times God is not pleased with that, because you should go into having a closer walk and experience with the Lord with one part, the natural part of you. You want that, the left side of you. But the right side, the spiritual part of you, should also be thinking, I need this experience with Hashem, but not just so that I can experience it, but so that I can come out and share truth with others and be a servant with others. And if that's not your goal in your spirit, then you're putting yourself in a very bad place when you come in front of the Lord. So that's just a couple of the things that I had read about this.
Thank you, Wiggy. Very good. In reference to your first speaking of the poor and all of that, it brought to mind Romans chapter 9 to me, where Paul is talking about, let me start reading in verse 6, where it says, "Not as though the word of Elohim has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of Elohim according to election might stand, not by works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid." You see, this whole thing is the determinate foreknowledge of Yah. He knows who will choose him and who won't. And the picking of the atonement kid or goat of the goats, the choosing of the one over the other, is also the determinate foreknowledge of Yahweh. He shows this picture of Esau and Jacob in the two goats, and the two goats represent the two different types of men, those who would follow Yah and those who would not. Those who would follow Yah, what happens to them? Hey, Bill, the ones who would follow Yah, what happens to them? In the case of the goat?
The goat is wrong.
The goat dies. And the one that would not follow Yah is sent as far as the east is from the west. Sent right out of the camp. There is nothing in the scripture, by the way, that says that that goat was killed by the man that took it out. And we'll see that in just a couple of minutes here, because we're gonna start reading it again. But a fit man takes the goat out and makes sure that it doesn't come back. It doesn't say that he kills it. Nowhere does it say that they kill that goat. He's sent away. So that's, in effect, what happened to Esau, mm-hmm. right? And that is, in effect, what happens to those who will not follow after Yah. They're sent into the wilderness, into outer darkness. Outer darkness. They're outside of the camp, and they don't have knowledge of Torah. Outer darkness. Okay, shall we continue? Is there anybody else? You got something, Bill? Go for it.
Well, I was just thinking when it talks about that he, it says in verse 2, he shall not come in at all times. I believe that what it says here is that not just any time is what it means. When they say it doesn't mean at all times, it means the only time he can come in is when he's doing the service right and he's has the linen breeches and everything on he's supposed to, and he's done everything like he's supposed to, and he's done the sacrificial offering for himself and his sins, then he can do this. And also the fact that the people, according to this, says some of the people might have been deriding the incense service, claiming because of the two sons that died trying to perform it. But Yahweh is showing them here that if it's done in the right manner, with the right heart, and the right person's doing it, then it's going to be effective. And I think that's why when it was done like this, it was for the safety of the high priest.
Yeah.
That's when they had the little bell on, and they had a rope on him. If he died, they'd be able to pull him out, because nobody else was going to go in there.
Uh-huh.
Nobody else was going to go in there. But I think it's interesting here. It says, into the sanctuary first, that's what it says here. Then within the curtain, first the sanctuary is the tabernacle, temple building itself. And then within the curtain, or the curtain of the sanctuary, which divides the holy from the holy of holies.
Right.
In other words, the holy place.
Right.
And then it says in front of the cover, which would be into going into the Holy of Holies.
Okay.
It's a process.
Yeah, I think going into the sanctuary is walking into the holy place where the altar and the showbread and the menorah are at, and the incense altar. Then going through the veil is going into the Holy of Holies. And then the cover is talking about, I think, the mercy seat.
Yeah.
Oh yeah, okay. I wanted to make sure that was clear.
But if you see this process that's taking place, then you can understand the process that Yahweh has taken us through as a person.
Absolutely.
See, it's the very same thing that He's doing with us. And one day,
I might be able to get into the holy place where the showbread and all that. One day, I might be able to get in there, because I'll tell you what, I don't think I get there very often.
Yeah, I don't.
I just like to get in there.
Yeah, at least. You know, so when you see this could be very dangerous for the priest. Very, very dangerous for the priest. And can I tell you when these so-called preachers stand up before you in the sanctuary, mm-hmm. standing before that altar, so to speak, mm-hmm. and teaching you or preaching you or putting out this incense or this word to you, and they're teaching you wrong, and they don't live by it, and they've never prayed before they even went in, a lot of them.
Right.
They're there for self and for themselves. You know what? I think they're in big heaps of trouble.
Yes. I agree. Are there other questions or comments from the Peanut Gallery? From anyone in Pal Talk?
Going back to the selection of lots, Watergarden said that Haman's problem was that he looked at drawing lots as chance, but those who are wise know that lots are determined by the Lord.
Absolutely correct.
Very good.
Absolutely correct. Very good, Wiggy. Good job. I knew there was something about her that I liked. I've never been able to put my finger on it. Are there other questions or comments? Up to verse 19. I already made a backhanded comment about the stuff that's coming up, but I'm going to start on. You got something, Phil?
I'm not sure. I'll just read it, and then you can maybe comment. Because they were talking about then that, and then predestination is how it relates. And Ozark Mama said, the doctrine of predestination is meant to teach us that it is not possible for Adonai to not know anything. What this teaches us is not only his all-knowing nature, but that we may as well just accept that he already knows.
That is true.
And that it teaches us about the Lord's omniscience.
That is true. I want to get out of here for a second. Do you mind terribly if I take you to my Thursday night Bible study?
Going there again,
because I'll tell you what, I got something in here that's really good. And it's on chapter 8, where it talks about, in Romans chapter 8, this is a study in Romans. In Romans chapter 8, it talks about the foreknowledge, and whom he foreknew, them he did call, and whom he, that stuff, right? That, okay. And I believe it's in 29. And let me see here. Am I pretty close? I'm sorry. I'm trying to find it in my notes here. Where am I? I'll tell you here in a second. Hang on. I gotta find what chapter I'm in my notes, because I got to find this. I know it's in chapter 8. Oh, here we go, chapter 8. All right. And hang on, I'll be right with you.
In the meantime, anybody have any thoughts, questions, or comments? We are on Leviticus 16.
Here it is, starting in verse 28. It says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love Elohim, to them that are the called according to his purpose. The called. Okay? That's the beginning of the whole thing. Okay? Then verse 29. Now, here's my notes for this particular Bible study. Here's a hard saying of Shaul. This is 29 and 30. It says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he, the son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Okay? Now, this is a hard saying of Shaul, like Peter talks about in 2 Peter 3:16, where he says, you know, hard sayings, they take them out of context, they twist them, they try to put them back in context, it doesn't work. It sounds like the church. Anyway, but I think that the reason is that we use numbered sound bites instead of looking at the context, like Peter says, resting it. Remember that chapter 8 is the foundation for the arguments of the rest of the book. These verses say, for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate, conformed to the image of his son, that he might be firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. These are all verbs, and they seem to indicate a progression of actions taken upon believers by Yahweh. If we see evidence of these things occurring in us, we can be pretty well assured that we are his. The church has done all kinds of mental and scriptural gymnastics, trying to explain the seeming inconsistencies of this text in juxtaposition to others. But if we just look elsewhere in Romans for Shaul's usage of these words in their context, or in like context, it would clear up right away. Okay, whom did he foreknow? Whom did Yahweh foreknow? Because that's the beginning. Whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate. The answer is given in chapter 11. If you look in verses 1 through 3, 4, it says this. I say then, hath Elohim cast away his people? Elohim forbid. What are you, nuts? For I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Elohim hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. So whom did he foreknow? He foreknew Israel. Okay? Watch ye not that the scripture saith of Eliyahu, how he made intercession to Elohim against Israel, saying, Adon, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of Elohim unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. That's in 1 Kings 19:18. This tells me that Paul spoke of those who followed Yahweh as those whom Yahweh foreknew. This includes us, if we have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then at this present time, in verse 5, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So Paul is saying, even at this time, there's a remnant according to Yahweh's election. He's speaking specifically of believing Israelites, but it extends to all who worship Yahweh in spirit and truth, without intentional or known compromise. Kind of gives us impetus to come out from among them and be ye separate and touch not the unclean thing, doesn't it? Now, whom he foreknew, he did also predestinate. Predestination is a tough saying of Shaul because it seems to contradict free will. But it really doesn't, and here's why. Paul has a definite meaning for predestination, and he shows it to us in chapter 11 again, in verse 25, 26, and 27, where he says, For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles, the Melo Hagoyim, be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them, that I shall take away their sins. Yahweh uses the word shall 4 times. It's more powerful than the word will. Yahweh can will something and it not come to pass. After all, he wills none to perish and that all should come to repentance. But that isn't what actually happens. But if he says, I shall do such and such, you can put that in the bank and collect interest.
That's his plan.
It is an unconditional promise to perform. It is predestined. Okay? The promise is that it shall be done. We just have yet to see the performance. The 2008 U.S. Senior Open was at the Broadmoor Hotel in Colorado Springs. There are people who had purchased their tickets and reserved rooms at that hotel in 2005 for a golf tournament in 2008. That is an earnest expectation and belief in a promise. That, right?
That's right.
I have my ticket to the show, but the performance is yet in the future. All Israel shall be saved also refers to the return from exile in Babylon and Assyria, from which only the remnant of Judah and Benjamin returned, along with so small a number of the other tribes that they could not be considered even a remnant and were counted as parts of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. In the future redemption, all Israel shall be saved. It is predestined. So there's your predestination. Those who are predestined are the called according to his purpose in 8:28. And we see that again in, guess where? Romans chapter 11. As concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, they're beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and the calling of Elohim are without repentance. So, they were foreknown, they were predestined, they were called. Do you see where this is going? Do you see the idea, the logic of Paul's argument? He sets it up with a thesis statement in chapter 8, and he builds on it and builds on it and builds on it until he gets to chapter 11 when he reveals it to you. It's absolutely. It is classic rabbinic midrash. And you know what? We just had a comment about it from Pal Talk, and I just wanted to lay that on you. This is the stuff that I'm teaching these Sunday Christians, and they're going nuts because they're finding all this. Oh man, this is really good. You don't teach like the pastors do. Anyway, other questions
are
coming.
We had a follow up to that. Then how does one know if he is called?
Okay. Believing Israel is the called of Elohim. I'm continuing on. Did you notice the jump from verses 5 to verse 25 in chapter 11? I hope so. The verses between 5 and 25 show how Israel means those who believe Yahweh and are the called according to his purpose in verse 28. So we got to look at the rest of Romans chapter 11, and you'll see that all this stuff is tells us how we know that we're the called. Okay, what does Paul mean by justified? He tells us in, guess where? Romans chapter 11, what he meant by justified. In verse 30, for as ye in times past have not believed Elohim, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also might attain mercy. So they're going to be justified because we're justified. Okay, how do you know that you're called? Have you been predestined? Have you been foreknown? Are you seeing the Torah being lived out in your life? Okay? Are the works of Elohim being done through you? Can you see even a little bit of it? Okay? Remember what your life was 15 years ago. Is it different now? Okay? That's how you know if you're called. If you're being changed, gradually being changed, because it's Yahweh that does all the work. If you're being changed, then you are the called according to the purpose. Other questions or comments before we move on to the rest of the... Where are we? Leviticus 16, right?
I think part of the reasons you'll know is when Yeshua says, when he said, little children, young men, and fathers, there you have the progression. You go from being the child of God in a child form to young men to learning and to be the father or those who are uplifted as the leadership. It goes along with I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. The three aspects of the tabernacle, and when we become that mature, the fathers, and that mature, then we enter that life, that total life that he wants us to do and to be.
Okay, sorry for that long digression, but thought that was some good stuff. Anyway, shall we move on? Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 20 and following. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. The goat shall bear upon him all the iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. And Aharon shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation and shall put off the linen garments, which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place, and put on his garments, and come forth and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make an atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering shall he burn upon the altar. And he that let go the goat for the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water and afterward come into the camp. Notice that taking the goat out did not make him unclean. And the bullock for the sin offering and the he-goat and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall one carry forth without the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins and their flesh and their dung. And he that burneth them shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp. In other words, he's not made unclean by touching the dead animals. And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. And on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before Yahweh. And it shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you. This is literally a Shabbat Shabbaton is what it says. And you shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. And the priest whom he shall anoint and whom he shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead shall make an atonement and shall put on the linen clothes, even the holy garments. And he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation, for the altar, and he shall make an atonement for the priests and for all the people of the congregation. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as Yahweh commanded Moshe. Got something, Bill? Go for it.
Well, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat. Now, do you remember when they had to get the atonement goat for Isaac?
Uh-huh.
He grabbed hold of the horns.
Yeah.
Grabbed hold of the horns. I believe, in one sense, it represents both houses. So the atonement was for all of Israel. And I like the fact here it says, all the iniquities, all their transgressions, all their sins, and all their iniquities, four times. There's four alls. Now, four is the number of creative works, or everything that is under the sun. It's not as good as five, I'll guarantee you, because five is grace. But here the four alls represent, he's talking about those things that he's created and the things that they've done and so forth. It has to do with the earthly things that they have done. And I just picked it up the other day. I said, oh, there's four alls there. And four does represent creative works and the things of the creative works.
Okay, two questions. One, a quick one. And a question from Water Garden. First, the difference between a Sabbath and a Shabbaton.
Okay, Sabbath is a day of rest. Okay? The Shabbat Shabbaton is complete rest. Okay? On this particular day, you rest from even eating. You rest even from drinking. It is a complete rest. Okay? Your body is to do no work. On a Sabbath, you still could eat, you could still drink, you could still prepare your food. You could study. In this one, you're supposed to be afflicting your soul, means you're not eating, you're not drinking, you're not doing anything. For the 9 days before you were remembering your sins, and now you are literally confessing those sins to Yahweh. And the only work that you do is in your confession. Okay? You are completely resting from everything that would make your body to do anything. Okay? That's Shabbat
here
Shabbaton.
Had,
the way I understand
some
it anyway.
Some people said that they thought a Shabbaton was a feast day. Any comment?
This is, what verse is Shabbat Shabbaton in? Day of complete rest. Hang on.
Follow up, what days are Shabbatons?
I believe that what we're talking about, in this particular case, the Shabbat Shabbaton is in verse 31, Sabbath of rest. So hang on a second. Let me give you what the rabbis had to say about it, because they had plenty to say. Sabbath of complete rest. Unlike festivals, when the preparation of food and related work is permitted, all work is forbidden on Yom Kippur. The Torah describes the other festivals as Shabbaton, day of rest, while it calls Yom Kippur Shabbat Shabbaton, a Sabbath of complete rest. The others are called Shabbaton, a day of rest. You're not supposed to do any kind of regular work. But so that's all the other feast days. But this one is called Shabbat Shabbaton, or what you might call a double Sabbath. Other questions or comments?
Okay, we have a question from Water Garden. She didn't know why, but thought someone else might. The temple on the outside was white, like white linen, but on the inside it was gold. The high priest changes his garment 5 times on this day. While he is outside, he is wearing gold, but each time he goes inside the holy place, he is wearing white linen. So it's the opposite of the temple. Anybody know why this is?
This is commented on in the Chumash, and I'm going to remember it from memory from when I read it this morning. The Yom Kippur, this first Yom Kippur in particular, was to make atonement for the sin of the golden calf. Okay, the real national sin that they did that year was to worship the golden calf. So what the white linen represents is the righteousness that, you know, only like the angels and then Yahweh himself possess, the heavenly angels and Yahweh himself possess. The gold signifies the very sin for which he's making atonement. And so what he had to do was, before he went in to make this atonement, he had to put off that gold. There were eight garments, 4 of which were made almost completely of gold. He had to get rid of all of that gold because it would remind the priest, and also would remind Yahweh of the very sin for which he was making atonement. So he did all this stuff. He made the atonement for himself, and he put on the white linen to prove, to show forth his righteousness, his righteous standing before Yah, so that he could go in before Yah and make the atonement sacrifice for the people. Okay? Then he would go back out and he would put on his gold, because the gold represents to the people, okay? The gold represents the value of their relationship with Yahweh, among other things. Go ahead, Bill.
If you really don't realize the problems you would have if you don't confess the sins, on Proverbs 28:13 says, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." Now, in Psalm 32:5 says, "I acknowledge my sins unto thee, and my iniquities have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto Yahweh, and thou forgivest the iniquity of my sin." And it says, Selah, stop and consider this. So he's basically saying what we were talking about back here, of the iniquities and the sins, the things that Yahweh would forgive. And I believe the occasion here in Psalms was his sinning with Bathsheba, that became known. He didn't try to hide them then. When he was brought, I think Nathan told him that he was a sinner. So it is important that we cover all aspects of our sins, the things that we do, and realize we have to lay them before the altar, before him, and ask for forgiveness and mercy. You know, people talk about, you know, being born again, but sometimes I wonder if they forget about asking for forgiveness and asking for and confessing our sins in the right manner. We know that he is able to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us. It says that he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The idea is that even though David sinned, but Yahweh still loved him, even in all the sins and the things that he did wrong, we see in the Psalms was given to us as instructions of how to come to him and how to ask for forgiveness.
Other questions or comments?
28 or 29 through 34 is talking about atonement.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and it says afflict our souls. I think what Mark has said is right. It's fasting. I think Isaiah 58, I think, goes into that. If you want to take time later to read that, but this all has to do with the atonement that should take place.
Okay. You know that verse where it says all four times, okay? Verse, what is it, 21? It talks about the fit man, too. It says you send by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. You know, there were how many fit men ever actually existed? One. Okay. Yeshua was at once in the bull, the scapegoat, Yahweh's goat, the priest, and the fit man. Five offices he carried that day.
That's grace.
He truly did it all for us. Okay? He was all of the different offerings and the men that had anything to do with putting them on. Coincidence, isn't it? Okay. The goat is not dead or annihilated, just let go outside the camp. Okay, that's the scapegoat. And he that let go the goat for the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water and afterward come into the camp. It didn't take long for his return. In Revelation, it talks about washing their robes. Do you think this might have something to do with that?
That could be.
Okay. Usually the animal was offered, was eaten by the Levites and the priests, but not these, the bullock and the goat and the ram. Perhaps eating them would picture us taking sin into our lives, because that's the idea. The sin of the nation was placed on these animals. And so we're not supposed to be doing that. Was thinking that one day. Did the fit man burn the remains of the sacrificial animals? Was it the same guy? Doesn't say. But I think probably not, but could be. Neither the fit man nor the one who burnt the remains was made unclean by touching a dead body. When these animals touched the altar, they were made perfect and undefiled forever. Ah, so there you go. See, Yeshua told the Pharisees, he said, you know, you make all these pretenses, and you know, you say that this is unclean because of this or that reason, but it says, You say that the gold You say that the gold is clean, but the temple that you bring it into is not. You say that this is good, but that isn't. He says, don't you understand that the altar is what makes the sacrifice clean, not the other way around? Okay, so what happens is that they take these animals. They're as perfect as they could possibly be from a human perspective. But there has to be some kind of an imperfection in it. It's almost impossible for there not to be. Okay? But you put that unclean animal on, or I shouldn't say unclean animal, but that animal that is dead, and you place it on that altar, that makes that animal holy. The animal didn't make the altar holy. It was the other way around.
I think that's why when the psalm, that's the one who wrote the song, "Is your all on the altar of sacrifice, Lamb?" You see, it's the altar. It's not us. It's not us with a clean conscience because we don't have it. I think what Mark had said in verse 34, it says, "And this shall be." You see, there's that shall again. "An everlasting statute unto you to me." Everlasting. Does that mean we should be doing that now? Apparently, in a sense, we should in the Day of Atonement, that we need to afflict ourselves and to bring ourselves to Him and ask for forgiveness. And we can, because the curtains have been laid back for us, that we can come through Yeshua, we can come to that altar and ask for forgiveness, and He will forgive us.
Yep, in verse 31 it says, "And it shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and you shall afflict your souls by a statute forever." Okay, there's no, "you shall afflict your souls by a statute forever." So, while the sacrifice itself has been fulfilled, completed, and is no longer necessary, the rest of the things that we do on that day have not. Okay, it's still something that we do by a statute forever. And as an everlasting statute unto us, that we do all the rest of those things about Yom Kippur, because it's obedience to Yahweh and nothing else. Okay. Are there other questions or comments? Okay, what is our Haftarah for today, Phil?
Yep, Ezekiel 22, 1 through 16.
Ezekiel, where are you? There you are, 22.
And you can come to the mic if you have questions or comments.
1 through 16.
Dumrod, we want to hear from Dumrod.
Want to hear from Dumrod? Do I have to? Did he want to say something? Come to the mic, man.
No, he's shy.
Okay, to the Haftarah. Ezekiel 22, verses 1 through 16. "Moreover, the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, Now, thou son of man, wilt thou judge the bloody city? Yea, thou shalt show her all her abominations. Then say thou, Thus saith Adonai Yahweh, The city sheddeth blood in the midst of it, and her time has come, and maketh idols against herself to defile herself. Thou art become guilty in thy blood that thou hast shed, and hast defiled thyself in thine idols which thou hast made. And thou hast caused thy days to draw near, and art come even unto thy years. Therefore have I made thee a reproach unto the heathen, and a mocking to all countries. Those that be near and those that be far from thee shall mock thee, which art infamous and much vexed. Behold, the princes of Israel, every one, were in thee to their power to shed blood. In thee have they set light by father and mother. In the midst of thee have they dealt by oppression with the stranger. In thee have they vexed the fatherless and the widow. Thou hast despised mine holy things, and hast profaned my Sabbaths. In thee are men that carry tales to shed blood. In thee they eat upon the mountains. In the midst of thee they commit lewdness. In thee have they discovered their father's nakedness. In thee have they humbled her that was set apart for pollution. And one hath committed abomination with his neighbor's wife, and another hath lewdly defiled his daughter-in-law. And another in thee hath humbled his sister, his father's daughter. In thee have they taken gifts to shed blood. Thou hast taken usury and incense, and thou hast greedily gained of thy neighbors by extortion, and hast forgotten me, saith Adonai Yahweh. Behold, therefore, I have smitten mine hand at thy dishonest gain that thou hast made, and at thy blood which hast been in the midst of thee. Can thine heart endure, or can thine hands be strong? in the days that I shall deal with thee. I, Yahweh, have spoken it and will do it. And it shall, and I shall scatter thee among the heathen and disperse thee in the countries and will consume thy filthiness out of thee. And thou shalt take thine inheritance in thyself in the sight of the heathen, and thou shalt know that I am Yahweh. Ooh. Ouch. Not a happy camper, is he? Ezekiel chapter
22. If you would go back to 21, I think this is a basically repeating the charges of chapter 20.
Uh-huh.
That was a historical setting, and it was viewed from the past and the present. But here, I think the present sins of the nation are brought forward. And he's telling them. Talks about a bloody city. I think basically, or for great bloodshed, I think this is referring to those who were put to death for the truth's sake by wicked rulers and so forth. So we are seeing the same thing in this whole scenario. Do you remember what Eddie had said before? What happens to Israel happens to us.
Sorry, who?
Israel.
No, who did
Eddie,
you say?
Eddie Chumney.
Who's that? Yeah.
Who's that?
Never
yeah.
heard.
I haven't seen him in a while. Is he still coming here?
Yeah, he's here. He'll be here tomorrow. It says in verse 8, thou hast despised mine holy things and hath profaned my Sabbath. Wait a minute. Who's doing that today?
Oh, I don't know.
I think the church is doing that today.
No.
Are there people out there that carry tales, tell lies about people, especially those that are Yahweh's anointed?
You know what?
Are there informants? Are they causing bloodshed?
The rabbis say that that's the first thing that's taken care of in Yom Kippur offerings is Lashon Hara.
Is that right?
Because that's the beginning of everything.
Well, you know, there's more about the tongue probably in the Bible than there is any other subject. That little waddler that's right between our teeth. And you know what? There's supposed to be 32 teeth there. We're supposed to be speaking the covenant, not tales and lies. Mm-hmm. 32 is the number of the covenant. If you didn't know that, you do now. Anyhow, it talks about the tithe, the usury. Is there such a thing going on today? A lot of it. A lot of this is going on today. In verse 9, it talks about eat upon the mountains, or I think this is speaking of the idolatry practices that they did upon them. Mm-hmm. And basically the church does this today. They're eating upon that mountain.
Yeah, this eating on the mountains has to do with the groves and the high places that they went to. Yes, exactly.
That's where they did their, quote, unholy feast, and the things that they did and the sexual activities that they did. That's why in verse 16, basically what he's saying, you were once mine, but now, because of the full guilt, you are not mine, but have your own inheritance. You see, they've lost their inheritance. You have the one that's to yourself, what you've created. You are a captive to yourself, and you don't belong to Yahweh. And this is what's happened to Israel. They didn't belong to Yahweh. Now I'm seeing in this magazine, I got New Beginnings. It's saying in there that he is calling out a people, and there's a people that realize now who they are, and they're trying to tell people like we are on the air, and people are listening and hearing, and with their heart, knowing that they are Israel, are coming back to Torah and coming back the fact of who they are and where they want to go.
You mean that Elijah ministry is working?
I think it is. I think it's working. Right. But you see, I pointed out to Mark today, there's another little article in there, that Yahweh has pulled out a Gideon people.
Yes.
Remember how many they started out with? They ended up with 300?
Right. They started, 30,000, I think.
30,000, 300 people. So the least among us is who he's choosing.
We have a hand up. And we want to let the person with the hand up.
Whose hand is up?
It is Jocelyn in Utah.
All right, well, we'll give a listen to Jocelyn.
Jocelyn, come to the mic.
Well, Phil, I think I'm taking a tour of the U.S. today from the comfort of my home, but this is interesting. I read on through the rest of you, and I think it was very fascinating because it goes into the fact that they have turned their eyes away from Sabbath and done violence to my Torah. And as I was reading this chapter, I said, this describes every single thing the church has ever done. You could take this as a summary and dissect it. And I was thinking about the Crusades and the different areas that the church has done damage to Yahweh's people. Yet at the same time, they turn around and they say, oh, we're worshiping the God of the Bible, and we're going to, you know, have the blessings, you know, we're now grafted in and we're part of that. So you kind of sit back and you go, hold on, wait a minute. You want all the blessings, but you're not willing to be obedient. You don't want the punishment, you just want the good. And, you know, if you look at life, just plain life as an example, there's no way that we can have just good. I mean, we all get sick at times. We all lose our jobs. We all have all sorts of different struggles. We can't just have all the good. There's nobody in life that ever does. Yet the church has tried to make God into a God that is all good and never does anything bad. And they've lost the perspective of the holiness of Yahweh. So this is very fascinating to me that this is part of our reading today.
Danke.
Yes. You're absolutely correct. It sounds like the church. That's true, but it's not just the church. Okay, I think the church is the fault, is the one that's at fault for it, because the church is not living according to knowledge of Yahweh. But it's not just the church. It has gotten to the society in general, and the church has become like the society in general. So what we see is in verse 3 where it talks about the city sheddeth blood in the midst of it, that her time may come, and maketh idols against herself to defile herself. Does that not sound to you like it might be abortion or infanticide?
Mm-hmm.
Do you think possibly that they're doing this in the name of Yahweh? The name of Elohim? On the altar of convenience? Because you know what? In the church, there are as many or more abortions going on than in the regular general population. Okay, so the church has become secular America. And that's the reason that secular America is becoming even more wicked. And the church even more wicked right alongside, right after. The people who name the name of Yahweh are going after the world, and they're not going after the Yahweh that gave them so few instructions, that all they had to do was follow these few instructions and you live a godly life. They're not doing it. You're absolutely right, Jocelyn. Very good.
I make a comment that he doesn't give forth bad, but he gives forth righteous judgment. That's what he's doing for us. Another consideration is the fact that why we always blame the church per se, instead of looking in the mirror and blaming ourselves, because he said to study and show yourself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That is our responsibility. And I tell people, I says, you know what, I was where you were at, but it just dawned on me when I was trying to figure out if the Sabbath wasn't the right day, that it was Sunday. When I found out it wasn't, I said, well, Lord, you know what, you're going to have to reteach me, because what else is wrong? What else have I done wrong? And boy, that has led me, I mean, into what we've got, you know, going today. And where else did you people out there in Palatine, where else would you sit and listen to a couple guys that know very little to try to proclaim what we see here? And we get information from you folks, and a lot of you are, I'm sure, smarter than what we are. At least me. I can say that for myself. That when I see the Word, I look at it and I study it in a little bit different light. And yet when I do study it, a lot of times I still miss stuff. That's why we need you to participate and to help us find these things, because there's little nuggets in there that we don't always get, you know, that we miss. But where else would you sit for 2 or 3 hours or so? Mm-hmm. Would you do that in a church service? It's not going to happen.
20 or 30 minutes.
You know, they're looking at their watches and say, well, it's, you know, we're going out to chicken dinner here, you know, and it's time to go. And this is the mentality that's in the church. They don't realize that this day belongs to Him. This day belongs to Him.
And really, it's not so much any group or one particular group of people, but it's the individuals in the church that are making up the people, and we each have to be accountable. Sort of a question from Water Garden. She said that this whole chapter really reminds her of the harlot riding the beast in Revelation, in that what started out as a virgin bride in Jerusalem ends up riding a beast, a harlot riding a beast.
Yeah.
Yavola. Miss Water Garden, says Bill. And also, and then she also added that the call is to come out of her, my people. And that's true. Questions and comments? We are on Ezekiel chapter 22, 1 through 16.
Okay, dealing with verse 4. It says, "Thou art become guilty in thy blood that thou hast shed, and hast defiled thyself and thine idols which thou hast made, and thou hast caused thy days to draw near, and art come even unto thy years. Therefore have I made thee a reproach unto the heathen, and a mocking to all countries." Let me ask you. Does this sound like maybe entering wars that aren't anybody's business? Oh boy. Who sheds his own blood? Does anybody shed his own blood? We have something here about you shed your own blood. I can't find it right off the top of my head. I think that's somewhere in there. Anyway, think about it for a minute. 9/11, Oklahoma City, USS Cole. Is America guilty of shedding its own blood to justify adventurous wars of aggression to dominate the world? Is that not what we're all about? Is that not what our government is all about? I shouldn't say that America is guilty of it, but the American government? Did they have anything to do with any of those? Yeah, probably. Probably. I know they had something to do with OKC. I know they did. 9/11, I suspect, very deeply. USS Cole, we know that it was Arabs that did the deed, but did they know it was coming? Did they set themselves up for it, the USS Cole? Yeah. If they didn't, they were really stupid. And I'm going to tell you something. The Navy is not stupid. Really and truly, it's not. I make jokes about them all the time, but they're not stupid. Okay. So, anyway, I think that we're looking at ourselves in this passage, the United States of America, I mean. I think that you can make the Midrashic point that it's the United States that he's talking about here, not just the Israel that Ezekiel was talking to.
Verse 6 says, "Behold, the princes of Israel." Who are the princes of Israel? The leadership. Mm-hmm. The leaders of Israel. Hello? What is happening here in America? See? They have that power to shed blood. They have the power, like Mark just pointed out on Pal Talk earlier, to go into people's home, to do whatever they want to them, without question to do that. They have that power to do that. But can I tell you something? We have a greater power that's on our side. We have a power that cannot be overthrown. We have to have the faith to believe that He is the one that's going to take care of these problems. When it comes down to the nitty-gritty, He's going to be there for us. Do we have to go through the times of testing and trials? I believe we do. But you see, usually as the leadership of a nation goes, so goes the nation. And there's innocent people that do go through trying times, and sometimes have to be, they die. They die for their cause as long as they're faithful to Him. And that's the big thing. Are we going to be faithful to Him when these trying times come? They're coming already. We're seeing it already. And the things that I'm seeing and the things that I hear in the news, they're escalating. It's like we're on a roller coaster heading downhill.
Comment from Ozark Mama of the princes of Israel. Any chance that they may be alluding to the presidents of the U.S. that are related to the Habsburg and part of the Illuminati?
Of course, I think so. Of course, I think so. I know that it's talking about specifically the political leaders of Israel. Kings, princes, presidents, prime ministers, whatever. Priests in the temple. I mean, princes, okay? When it talked about princes in Torah, it was talking about the heads of the families, the heads of the tribes.
Yes, that's it.
Okay? So I think that's where we're going with this one. It would be the heads of the tribes. And you know what? The head of the tribe of Ephraim, according to the British Israelite people, is Great Britain, correct?
Right.
And the head of the tribe of Manasseh is America, according to the British Israelites.
Yeah.
I'm not necessarily agreeing with them. I'm just saying. The fathers of those two nations are the fathers of Ephraim and Manasseh, according to the British Israelites.
You know what? I think they're pretty
close. I think they're pretty close, but I don't believe that we are Manasseh, particularly, or that Great Britain is Ephraim, particularly. I think that it's definitely a mixture of all the Gentile nations are involved in both countries, but still the fact remains that it's the leaders of the tribes. Okay? And if the British Israelites are correct, then yeah, we're in big trouble. Okay. In thee have they set light by father and mother. In the midst of thee have they dealt by oppression with the stranger. In thee have they vexed the fatherless and the widow. Man, does that ever sound like us? They set light by father and mother. In the midst of thee they have dealt by oppression with the stranger. Is that not what I read to you in the last 5 minutes, in the last update thing before we studied this passage, or the Torah today, talking about that raid in LaGrange? Was that not oppression?
Yes.
Okay. Dealt by oppression with the stranger. In thee have they vexed the fatherless and the widow. Hey, again, same deal. The father is over in Iraq. As of right now, his wife can be seen as a widow and her children as orphans because their father is nowhere to be seen. He's still the head of the family and all that, but he's 10,000 miles away. So they are effectively widows and widow and orphans. Okay? And I would not be averse to making that connection and supporting them with my widow, orphans, and Levites tithe. Not at all. Okay? So, I'm just saying, the United States of America fills the bill in this chapter very, very well. And because we are of Ephraim and Manasseh and the other of the 10 tribes, mainly, I can see that this definitely applies to us. I've got a bunch of references in my notes in the margins of my Bible here. In thee have they set light by father and mother. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12. Honor your father and your mother that it may go well with you in the land which you go to inherit. In the midst of thee, they dealt by oppression with the strangers. That's Exodus chapter 22, verses 21 and 22. Like America, in thee, not in me. This nation, like America, this nation is accountable. By the way, he uses the phrase in thee 10 times in this passage. Interesting number. What's that number, Bill? 10?
10.
Pick it up. Tell us. What's that number, 10?
It's one of the...
Is it not governmental perfection?
It's governmental perfection.
Governmental perfection.
Okay. I think where 12 is governmental.
That's talking about the 10 tribes.
The 10 tribes. Yeah.
Of Israel.
Yeah.
Oh, my wife is a 10, definitely. She's over there. She's over there fishing for a compliment. There you go.
I was going to look and see exactly what he says in here. 12 is governmental perfection. That's what it is.
The 12 is governmental perfection. What's 10?
And 10, ordinal perfection.
Ordinal perfection.
Ordinal perfection. The ordinances.
Yes.
Basically, they go together,
uh-huh.
10 and 12.
Okay, so there are 10 of these. So
I would make the
connection to the 10 tribes.
Right, yeah.
In the, all 10 tribes.
Yeah.
Got all that. Okay, other questions or comments?
The number 10 also could represent the 10 Union nation that are in the Bible.
The 10 what nations?
The 10 Union nation. I think they're talking about Daniel, I think.
Oh, yeah. These you're talking about like the 10 toes of the idol.
I think.
Yeah, that's the church has said that that's the revived Roman Empire. And it has to do with the 10 nations of the European Union, but there are 27 nations of the European Union now, so that can't be it. But it could be 10 regions on the earth that are set aside by the anti-Messiah, and this is his 10 underlings.
Because Jack Van Eppie's the one that pushed that big time.
He and a bunch of others.
Yeah.
Anybody that was educated at Dallas Theological Seminary or is educated at Dallas Theological Seminary, that's their thing. They're definitely dispensationalist kind of guys. So,
Ozark Mama says the international bankers have created 10 regions for banking regulations purposes.
There you go. And you know what? How many Federal Reserve banks are there? 12. Governmental perfection, huh? I think maybe that's a satanic counterfeit. What do you think? Let's see. Thou hast despised mine holy things and hast profaned my Sabbaths. That's Ezekiel chapter 20. I'm sorry, Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. That sounds like America, pretty much. I mean, not only have we in America profaned the seventh-day Sabbath, we've even gone to the point where we're defaming the first-day Sabbath. You know? I mean, we don't recognize any Sabbaths anywhere, period. Okay?
Except Chick-fil-A,
yeah, and other things like that. Okay. Other questions or comments? What was up to verse 22?
16.
Oh, verse 16. Okay.
This was just a question. There might not be an answer. I was just always curious. Throughout Ezekiel, you have like the noun where the writer's being addressed as human being. I just thought that
Son
was
of man, is yeah. what it actually says. Yeah, Ben Adam.
I just thought that was... So that would be just like a... would that be like, generically speaking, like to all man, or what... Just the use of that.
Yeah, Son of Man is actually refers to just anybody. You know, as a matter of fact, when somebody's walking down the street and you're talking to somebody and you see somebody coming... And if you're speaking in Hebrew, Aramaic, whatever, and you see the guy coming, you'll say to the guy you're having the conversation with, talking about the guy that's coming down the street towards you, and this son of man, okay, this guy. Basically, what that's talking about. It's just, he's just a guy. And that's who Ezekiel was. Yahweh spoke to him like he was a friend of his. Okay? Son of man.
Yeshua proclaimed himself to be the Son of Man. That was the human side of it.
Okay, other questions or comments here? And one hath committed abomination with his neighbor's wife, and another hath lewdly defiled his daughter-in-law, and another in thee hath humbled his sister, his father's daughter. This is talking about leaders, okay? The princes of Israel. Leaders like this bring destruction on their nations. And that's all covered in Leviticus chapter 18. Every bit of that stuff is of those couple of verses there. Talk about Leviticus 18, which we'll see in a couple of weeks. Let's see. In thee have they taken gifts to shed blood. Taken gifts to shed blood. Thou hast taken usury and increase. Thou hast greedily gained by thy neighbors, of thy neighbors by extortion, and hast forgotten me, saith Adonai Yahweh. You notice Ezekiel uses Adonai Yahweh a lot. I think it's like 38 or 40 times he uses it. Anyway, in thee have they taken gifts to shed blood. We're hitmen. Okay? America's OB-GYNs have become hitmen. They're being paid to shed innocent blood. Okay? They're torpedoes. That's the way we used to say it in the Sicilian world. Here's a torpedo. You know? You send out the torpedo to kill somebody. Well, that's basically who the abortionists are. They're hitmen. They're torpedoes. You know, they're not working for an organized crime organization, unless the national organization of OB-GYNs is, you know. But yeah. So okay, if there are no more questions or comments on Ezekiel chapter 16, we'll go back to the psalm. Psalm 81. Is that the one we're doing?
We're on Psalm 81.
Psalm 81. Well, that makes sense since we got 80 on here. I probably let me get Psalm 81 up on my computer. Go, and here we are. To the chief musician upon Gittit, a psalm of Asaph. Gittit, what is that? Maybe there's something in here about it. Let's see.
I have something, but there's two different comments on it.
Ah, a Gittite. A Gittite harp is actually what it says in Strong's. What do you got, Deb?
What's this?
I didn't have my mic on here. I'm sorry.
Do it again.
It's relating to the wine press or the autumn festival of tabernacles or to the vine or the vineyard, which are the subject of the psalm. But I have a problem with that.
Mm-hmm.
Because it says down here, it says, our solemn feast day.
Mm-hmm.
Now, which days are the solemn feast days?
Well,
Yom Kippur, it is the solemn. If that's the one it's talking about, could be Passover.
Mm-hmm.
In a sense, it could be, but I don't think that what it was written in here is right. And I think Tumash says, I think it does say, it deals with Yom Kippur. I'm not sure. I don't remember anymore, but I did read it. So if it's a solemn feast day, it's certainly not tabernacles.
Okay, so we got through the introduction anyway. Let's get verse 1. Sing aloud unto God our strength, Elohim our strength. Make a joyful noise unto the Elohim of Yaakov. Take a psalm and bring hither the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the psaltery. Blow up the trumpet in the new moon. in the time appointed on our solemn feast day. You know, those are the times when you blow the trumpet, in the new moon, in the appointed times, and in the solemn feast day. For this was a statute for Israel and the law of Elohim of Yaakov. This he ordained in Yosef for a testimony when he went out through the land of Egypt, where I heard a language that I understood not. I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were delivered from the pots. Thou calledst in trouble, and I delivered thee. I answered thee in the secret place of thunder. I proved thee at the waters of Meribah, Selah. I prove thee at the waters of Meribah. Hear, O my people, and I will testify unto thee, O Israel, if thou wilt hearken unto me. There shall no strange god be in thee, neither shalt thou worship any strange god. I am Yahweh your Elohim, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up unto their own hearts lust, and they walked in their own counsels. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. The haters of Yahweh should have submitted themselves unto him, but their time should have endured forever. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat, and with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied thee. Okay. I got a lot of crisscrosses in here. I got a lot of crisscrosses in here. Because, you know, what I do when I'm reading through here is I find places where he's using a lot of pronouns, okay? And I try to link the pronouns back to the nouns that they're talking about. So, down in verse 13, 14, 15, and 16, there are a lot of interrelated things here. It says, "Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. I should have subdued their enemies," talking about my people in Israel. Okay? Everything down through here is talking about Israel and his people. And earlier on, it talked about Yosef. That the God of Jacob, statute for Israel, the law of the God of Jacob. This he ordained in Yosef for a testimony. And
I got something interesting about Joseph.
Go ahead, because I'm seeing that the rest of this psalm is written specifically to Yosef.
Okay, what was added here in the Hebrew was an extra hey, and this addition is bringing glory to Yeshua through Joseph.
Ha Yosef, yes. It actually says Yehosef. Yes,
yeah.
It says Yehosef.
So he's the hey, the breath. He's bringing that.
Yes.
It's added. It's added there on this particular, in this particular.
This
psalm.
This verse gives the impression that only the northern kingdom is being addressed. No mention of Judah, only Joseph, and it's Yehosef.
Yeah.
The hey is added there.
Yeah.
Now, you understand that that's Yeho, talking about Yehovah.
Yeah.
So this is, I think, remnant Yosef, maybe?
I think so. I think that's probably...
But in the meanwhile, it's talking at the end about his people Israel and how they should have... If they had done this, I'd have done that.
You know what I put down here? I said, what could have been but wasn't, but can be again in that day. Hearken unto Yahweh in his Torah. Because he says here, and Israel had... And if they would have walked in my ways, and they didn't, what is his ways? Walking in Torah. If they would have followed Torah and done what he wanted, everything, some of these things, this discontentment and the things that happened to them would have not happened. You see, can we go back and reminisce and say, well, what if? I think today we could, because that's for our admonition, to see that these ifs, the ifs that's there can be changed. There's that little word, if, see. And if the ifs can be changed, and they can be, by following his Torah and doing what he wants them to do. He said, you know, I've proved you who I am, you know, and I know I've answered you in the thunders. I've done all these things for you. And basically, he's let them out. He's let them out of the bad places into the good times. And yet they still didn't want to hearken unto him. And he's telling them, I could have done this with these people that are coming against. I could have done this. If is written all through there, even though it's not there.
Yeah, let me tell you something. I'm just reading through here, and I realized that, you know, those pronouns I was telling you about, they refer back to, I had some of them wrong. Verses 13 and 14 are talking about Israel. But verses 15 and 16 are talking all about Amalek and Esau and the haters of Yahweh should have submitted themselves unto him. Their time should have endured forever. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat. And with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied thee. You see, it was Yahweh's will that Amalek not perish, whether they should come to repentance. Okay? That was his will. It wasn't his shall, though. Remember we were talking about that earlier when I was reading that stuff from Romans? Okay? His shall is that all Israel shall be saved. Okay, now those people who are of Amalek or Esau or whoever can become Israel by submitting to his Messiah.
Upon here it says here, he should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat. You know, wheat's really not good for you, but spelt is. Could be referring to the spelt flour here.
Could be.
A question from Jocelyn. Would Joseph not be a reference to Ephraim and the Gentiles grafted in?
Yes, I think so. Joseph definitely is talking about Ephraim. I mean, Joseph's second son, Ephraim, is the one that was taken by Jacob as his firstborn. Okay, so yeah, definitely that would be the case. And of course, the whosoever wills, you know, anybody, even you don't have to be a descendant of Israel or Judah in order to be a part of Jacob. You can be a whosoever will.
Then we have a comment from Ozark Mama. The mistake of many messianic leaders is teaching people and Gentiles that they can be grafted into the Jewish people. And... and he said, because it was Yeshua, he said that he was the vine and we are the branches. And then Israel is the branches which the Gentiles are grafted into.
Yes.
Right, both are grafted, yep.
Yeshua is the root into which both Israel and the Gentiles are engrafted. Okay? He is the root. I believe that the spiritual nation of Israel would be the trunk, okay? And then all those people who would be able to partake of the root by engrafting into that spiritual nation. And I don't mean to be a replacement theologian, because that's not the idea. Because Judah and Israel are both allowed into this thing.
You know, if you look at the end of 7, it says Selah. Mm-hmm. Sometimes we don't stop and consider what it's talking about.
Right.
I think that this Selah here is connecting the merciful deliverance
mm-hmm.
with the reason why Israel should hearken unto him, because I've done this. You need to hearken unto me. Because when you didn't, here's what happened to you. You see, go back to that if again.
Water Garden just says, like, the patriarchs and the prophets were the trunk. Going back to what we were talking about earlier.
Okay. That tested thee at Meribah. You know what that is. Meribah is where they murmured against Yahweh, saying, "Did you bring us out here so that we could die of thirst?" Meribah means bitterness, actually, bitter waters. Okay, because they came upon bitter waters. In Exodus chapter 17 and verse 6, it says, "Behold, I stand before thee there upon the rock of Meribah, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, and the people may drink, that the people may drink. And Moses did all in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted Yahweh, saying, 'Is Yahweh among us or not?'" Massa means temptation, and Meribah means chiding or strife. So he tested them, where they strove against Yahweh, saying, "Come on, are you really with us? How come, you know, we're gonna run out of water in a day or two? You better supply us some water." They hadn't even run out of water yet. You think Yahweh didn't have it planned how he would get them from place to place? Because the day after he did this, they found the 70 palms and the wells of good water.
In the meantime, I'm thinking about it, that they, in their murmuring and complaining and everything they've done down through the ages, they've lost the living water.
Yeah.
They've missed that.
Yeah. Well, they got living water at Meribah.
Yeah.
Made the water flow from the rock.
Like Sermon 60 said, "Why would anyone want to murmur against Yahweh? Don't they know that He is allowing them to breathe?"
Can I tell you, wait till this other Exodus takes place and see how much that's what my wife said something about. The little things that we murmur about and complain about in this life. She said, "What are we going to do when we come into the wilderness and do these things?" I said, Probably murmur and complain,
yeah. And that will be so that we can learn the same lessons that they learned, because we certainly haven't learned them in America. You know, we complain, we moan about so many really minor things.
Stupid.
Like my wife falling, that's right. Are there other questions or comments on the psalm? No. The Brit Hadashah is?
Jude 1, 6 through 21.
Jude. You said 6 through 21?
6 through 21.
What, I'm going to skip the first verses? I don't think so. I'm going to read the whole thing. Okay, we're starting at the beginning. Jude, a servant of Yeshua HaMashiach and brother of Yaakov. That's, by the way, his name is Yehuda. Mm-hmm. A servant of Yeshua HaMashiach, the brother of Yaakov. To them that are sanctified by Elohim the Father and preserved in Yeshua HaMashiach and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Uh-oh. Who do you think he's writing to? He's saying, be multiplied.
Yeah.
Think it might be Ephraim? He's going to multiply like fish? Okay. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, that's what he was going to write about.
Yeah,
it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. What faith is that? And from where was it delivered? Just think about that, and you can answer me later. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our Elohim into lasciviousness, and denying the only Adonai Elohim and our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you knew this once, how that Yahweh, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, for he disputed about the body of Moshe, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, Yahweh rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam, for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, Yahweh cometh with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them, of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Keep yourselves in the love of Elohim, looking for the mercy of Adonai Yeshua HaMashiach unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference. And others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Be'omen. All right. Any questions or comments? I'll tell you what. This one's just full. Go ahead, Bill.
It talks about the servant, what he's really saying. Every time you see that word, I think it should be bond servant, or one who is a slave to Yeshua, of what we're supposed to be. I think there are some purposes here that he's trying to bring forth. And Mark is right about one thing. He said...
Only one?
That he would have said, I write unto you, I give all diligence to write unto you about the common salvation and so forth. Now, when I was reading some commentaries on this, it said that the reason it was changed because between 1 and 2 Peter was talking about this situation here, what takes place here, what he's talking about afterwards. Instead of talking about this peace and so forth that he's going to give, he said, I need to talk to you about this, that these people that have come in and to do these things. And I found out that it says, mercy unto you and peace and love. That word love, this is the only time that I believe where love is mentioned in the salutation of any of them. You don't see that in Paul or any of them. You just see it here, which I thought is sort of interesting. I think he's talking about the love of the heart for the people, for Yeshua, and for the Torah and so forth. He's talking about being contentious for the faith. And also the tactics that used by the apostates and the characteristic of these false teachers, how you can tell who they are. And he urges them to spiritual growth, to grow spiritually. That's how you fight it.
I had a pastor who preached through the book of James. It took him about 2 weeks, 3 weeks. But he called his series of messages the Acts of the Apostates.
That's good. That's real good. And he also, number five, I think there's more than that, but I have five here, is the assurance of Yah's protection upon us. as a people and upon these people here as a people. What is our goal? Contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. That should be our goal today. And how are we going to do that? That faith is in Yeshua. But if we look at Torah, the Torah tells us how to walk and help us contend for that faith that was delivered there. So when you see all this stuff that's gone, there's a lot. I mean, there's a whole bunch of what's gone on here. It talks about them. They died in the wilderness for the things that they've done. And he does give three classes of apostates here. The Israelites, the fallen angels, and the Sodomites. He sort of covers them in the first few verses right here. That's what I have on the first part.
Like Watergarden said, you can read a letter that Peter wrote to Jacob back in Jerusalem, or to Yaakov back in Jerusalem, and Peter is complaining over the men he is dealing with in Rome, those who crept in. So it was already happening in Peter's time. Servant 60 says, I think that happened in Moses' time with Korah. And just like then Watergarden said, it's the same pattern that's just repeating. History is prophecy.
Yep. What was, is, what has been, shall be. Okay. I asked the question as I was reading through, what is the faith that was once delivered unto the saints? Who are the saints? Who are the saints? We read about it a little bit in that reference that I did from Romans chapter 8 earlier. The saints are obviously those who are the foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. Okay? Those are the saints. As you will remember, I likened that to the nation of Israel. Those who would follow after Yahweh are Israel. Okay? That's who the faith was delivered to. Okay? Once delivered unto the saints. The saints is Israel, and the faith is the Torah. Okay? Certain men crept in unawares. In verse 4, if you move on to verse 8 and you look at this thing where it says, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. The filthy dreamers is who we're talking about, is the certain men who crept in unawares. People that just take upon themselves to rebuke spiritual forces. They're not too very bright. They're opening themselves up to some real trouble. If Yahweh is telling them to do that, that's another thing. But there are people who are in the church who just, you know, they're constantly on about it, and they make themselves they can make for themselves a lot of trouble. Other questions or comments?
Like Watergarden said, not too many pastors ever read that letter that Peter wrote to Yaakov, and most don't even know about it.
Because they don't study. They don't study. That's the problem. Five times the word in this epistle is used, and it's called preserved. He will preserve us. In other words, that's our hope. He's going to preserve us and help us. Five, of course, is the number of grace. So it has to do with that also.
Verse 5 kind of tells you who the saints are to whom the faith was delivered, and kind of tells you who the faith was, what the faith was too. It says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that Yahweh, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Okay? The faith once delivered to the saints, those that didn't believe were wiped out. Those that did were saved out of the land of Egypt. Okay? Do not turn away from the truth and Yahweh who gave it, as did the Israelites at Sinai and at Kadesh. as did Korah and Dathan. Passover is only the beginning. The believer must remain faithful, steadfast in his faith and trust. And it's the faith that Yahweh has given us. It's the faith that's delivered to the saints. I mean, think about it. If you can juxtapose Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9 to this. Okay? This is we're saved by grace through faith. That, not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. Okay? So the faith is delivered to us. Okay? And it's our response to that faith that's delivered to us that decides whether or not we're going to be sanctified in our lives. Other questions or comments?
You know, I was reading down through, and I read it. I usually read it right through first, and then I go back and study. When I was reading this here, I come down and said, the gainsayings of Korah. When I read that first, I said, Gore. And I said, oh, I don't think that's Gore.
You mean as in Al-Kor. Al-Kor. That's who this was.
I looked at the gainsaying, and I said, you know, that sort of fits, though.
Well, yes, it does. The gainsaying of Gore. Yeah, that works. Yeah. Well, anyway. That's cute. Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going. Now, was it the city that gave itself over, or was it the people that lived in the city? Well, it was the people that lived there. But they defiled the city that they lived in. And so what happened was that Yahweh had to purify it. It's purify, pur. Yom Kippur, with lots, Kippur. Interesting. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Okay. Anything else?
Watergarden wanted to know if Bill's previous story was an allegory.
Allegory. That's
good.
That's really cute. That was an allegory.
You get
allegory.
A star on your calendar for that.
Allegory. I love that.
A pie for that.
Yeah. That's really cute.
Verse 10, it says, but what they know naturally, in other words, he's talking about human reasoning here. This is human reasoning. They reason within themselves that this is right, or I don't see anything wrong in that. I mean, I'm born this way, so I have to put up with it, and you're going to have to, because I'm doing the sin that I'm doing, and I was born this way, and I can't help it, so God made a mistake, and He made me this way, then you're going to have to live with us like that. That's human reasoning. You see, this is what we have in this country today. More and more and more is human reasoning. I just saw an article on the news. It was talking, a man came out with a book on the history of America and how they've changed it. They've changed it in the new history books. If you can get the old ones and you go back and see what they've done, how they've demonized some of our leaders of the past, and some of them they totally eliminate. They don't want these young people to know the history. You know, when the kids come home and you say something about women with women and men with men, they just look at you and say, well, that's just life. That's the way things are. I said, that is not life. I tried to explain to a 16-year-old that Yahweh doesn't make a mistake like that. He doesn't make a mistake that He makes people to be like that. I said, that's the lust of the flesh, what their desire to do. And that alone is what it is.
See, therein lies the rub, because the culture has made us to think that way. Okay? We're allowing ourselves and we're allowing our children to be enculturated by the world system rather than by the word of Elohim. So that's the crux of the biscuit here. Okay, we have. Anyway, that's where our problem lies, is in that we are allowing our children to raise themselves. Okay, we're allowing them to get away with everything that they want to get away with, because you know why? because we want them to like us. Okay? And you know what? My kids love me, but sometimes they don't like me very much. Okay? My wife is nodding because she loves me, but sometimes she doesn't like me very much. And now she's dancing. Yes.
That's also a tool that the globalists plan is once they take over the school system, that they can create a new culture and a new breed of people that doesn't think for themselves anymore.
That's exactly right. You need to go along. You need to go along to get along. Mm-hmm. Well, you know what? The person you got to get along with is Yahweh. If you're not getting along with Yahweh, you may as well not even worry about getting along with anybody else. Go ahead, Bill.
Verse 12 is a pretty heady verse. Mm-hmm. It talks about the Feast of Charity. They're talking about these love feasts and the things that they were doing. And where do they do them? They did them in the groves, although it doesn't mention here. That's where they did them.
Yeah.
But when you have this understanding, this is one of they're gratifying their appetite instead of promoting the spiritual edification of Yahweh and Yeshua and of His Torah, and they're doing these things. They go helter skelter. You know, will Yahweh give them over to their own device? Yes, He will. He certainly will. And I think this is one of the points in times where He says they will. They were without water, mm-hmm. carried about of every wind. What do they talk about? Every wind of doctrine. I believe that's what it's talking about here. The trees, fruit were in the without fruit. Remember the olive tree without fruit, how it withered.
You don't really think that He would quote something that His brother said?
I think that He would. I think so. Yeah, I have a feeling.
I said you wouldn't. You don't think that Jude actually quoted his brother every wind of doctrine?
Every wind of doctrine. I don't know. It could have been. And it says it was twice dead, twice plucked up by the fruit. Not just once dead, twice dead. He's saying you're really dead here. You know, you're doing all these things, and you're doing it helter skelter. You're doing them without thinking about what you're doing, because in your own mind, in your own reasoning, you have. And is that true today? Is it more so true today, especially in this country? One who is supposed to be God-fearers? Do you hear much about the pulpit from the pulpit? Now, you know, they have all kind of Christian broadcasting on. I see a lot of feel-good stuff like that, and hallelujahs and amens and stuff like that. But do you ever see too much seriousness of getting down and saying, brother, you know what? This is sin, and this is what sin is. You say, do they teach that very much anymore? No, because that doesn't bring the bucks in. What brings the bucks in is feel good.
That's right. Feel good is what makes mega churches. And there are very few mega churches that are teaching the scriptures. The biggest one in Texas? You're not talking about
Osteen.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Well, I didn't know that he was the biggest one in Texas. But anyway. Anyway. There was a... It's a mega church in Michigan that was infiltrated by a bunch of sodomites last week or the week before. No, it was sometime in November. They came in dressed to the nines to blend in with the church people, right? Then they had a bunch of their buddies outside creating a furor, which brought the church's security people outside to clear them away from the place so as to not disrupt the services. While those people were outside keeping the service from being disrupted, the gay activists, I use the word gay loosely, the sodomite activists jumped up and started disrupting the service from inside. Okay? Yeah, they threw out leaflets. They had a couple of lesbian women run up onto the platform and swap spit. And I mean, it was generally just disrupting the place. And what they were hoping, they brought a reporter with them. And what they were hoping for was for the church people to retaliate. Okay? And the church people didn't retaliate. And it's a good thing because that reporter was there. And he would have reported how the church people attacked the attackers. Like I was telling you earlier in the 5-minute update about, you ever watch a football game, and you know the one guy will surreptitiously foul somebody else, and then he'll retaliate, and there'll be a penalty. Exactly what they were looking for. Okay, this is something that those mega churches have got to watch out for. Okay, because this particular one is doing the work of Yahweh, really and truly is. Got people going out and building homes for the people who can't afford to build their homes. Kind of like Habitat for Humanity, kind of. Going out all over the world and building churches, building orphanages, building all kinds of cool stuff. They're doing the work of Yahweh. They may not, I mean, they don't understand a lot of the things that we do, but they're actually living the scripture. Okay? That's the reason that Satan picked them in particular. Because if he could make them commit the offense so that they could get the penalty, then Satan would be able to say, see, this is the way those fundamentalists, this is the way those Bible believers are. Okay? And that way he could paint us all with a broad brush. Okay, just that's another little thing that I got this past week in the news that I didn't report on, that maybe I should have, because that was an important story. Okay, sorry, it just came to mind with what Bill was saying.
And also now, I think it's in California. I know it's somewhere that for those who preach out again, I think it was at Prop 8, you know, in California. Now people, think they're going after the Mormons, that if they talked about against that in their churches and against homosexuality, that they were going to be charged with like hate crimes, and they were going to shut them down and do all sorts of things.
Now you see, there are going to be a lot of Christians that will say, "So what? Just the Mormons." You know. Mm-hmm. Seriously, there will be a lot of Christians who will say, oh, who cares, it's just the Mormons. They're a cult, who cares? You know what? That's how you get started.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like I think it was Richard Wurmbrand or somebody like that who said, no, it wasn't Richard Wurmbrand, it was a different pastor. But he said, you know, when the Nazis came for the idiots, I didn't care because I wasn't an idiot. And when they came for the Jews, I didn't care because I wasn't a Jew. And when they came for the Catholics, I didn't care because I wasn't a Catholic. But then they came for me and there was nobody left to... That's the way that is. We need to watch out for all of that kind of stuff and make a big noise about it. Anyway. Sorry, we digressed. Are there other questions or comments out there? When Bill was talking a couple of minutes ago about the, these are spots on your feasts of charity. This particular thing, I think, refers back to the details that Paul gave in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I'm going to look at that for a second, starting in verse 17 in 1 Corinthians 11, where it says, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, or the kahal, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you," that just means divisions, "that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat Yahweh's supper." Now, I think that he's talking about the Passover celebration, but I also think it might just be the weekly oneg. And I really think it's the weekly oneg. "For in eating, everyone taketh before his own other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken." Drunken doesn't necessarily mean that he's been drinking a lot of stuff. It means that he indulges his appetite. Okay? What? Have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of Yahweh that which I also delivered unto you, that Yahweh Yeshua, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take this, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This is the cup of the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Now here's the point. As often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye shall shew forth Yahweh's death until he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink of this cup of Yahweh unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of Messiah, of Yahweh. Now, that passage that the church uses for the communion service, okay, is in context of verses 21 and following. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken, or fulfills his own lust. What's happening is that the church is having an oneg feast, and the rich people, with all kinds of, you know, they can afford all kinds of good stuff, they bring their lunch with them, and they don't share it with the people who can't afford anything. The idea behind oneg is it's like a potluck. You know, everybody brings something. Everybody eats everybody else's food. Okay, in the case of people who can't afford food, and there are a lot of them back then, this could be the time of the week or even the time of the year where it's the only time they're ever going to get a good meal. Okay, it could be that this is the only thing that's keeping people alive is the one oneg meal every week. Okay, so then you come back down here. Wherefore, whosoever eateth this bread and drinketh this cup of Yahweh unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of Messiah. When he's talking about eating that unworthily, he's talking about your attitude toward your brother. Okay? You're bringing all this food, and you're not letting that guy have some who needs it badly. You know, you should sit, it says right here. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body, Yeshua's body. Okay, Yeshua's body is the entire kahal. Now these people who are rich and have all this, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Okay, so these people that are bringing the food to feed themselves, to stuff their faces in front of the people who have nothing, could probably live without that meal that day and should let the poorer people who are in the kahal eat food because it may be the only time that they have a chance to get a decent meal. Because they're not doing that, they have people dying in their midst. And they're dying in their midst because these people are not discerning Yahweh's body, okay, which is the kahal itself. Therefore, that's the spots in your feasts of charity. They're not having a feast of charity. They're having a feast where they're stuffing their own faces. Okay? And I think that's... Jude has made a generalization here that Paul gave more body to. Okay? More detail. So, other questions or comments here? The weekly Sabbath feasts where the rich would stuff their faces while the poor starved to death. They look wonderful, full of promise, but there is no life there. That's where it talks about clouds that are without water, feeding themselves without fear, okay? Carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, whose fruit twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Without, I mean, the people that are doing that kind of thing, those are bringing all that food and stuffing themselves in front of people who can't afford to eat. Those are people who you ought to be very wary of and try to get them out of your fellowship.
Question was, so did they remember Yeshua's death each week? Is that what it says here? Or what did they do?
I don't know that they were remembering Yeshua's death each week. I know that we do, kind of, because we do a before our own egg, we have the grape juice, the fruit of the vine, and also we break bread, the bread that's brought forth from the earth, okay, resurrection. So we're kind of celebrating the Yahweh's resurrection every week here. Is that what they did? I couldn't tell you. I wasn't there. But I think probably it's talking about a weekly oneg, personally. And the whole idea is that the body ate together. You know what I mean? It's a fellowship meal. And people that came into that fellowship meal and just stuffed their own faces and didn't give a damn about anybody else, that was...
Talmudah 3 said, I always thought Yeshua meant to do it at Pesach, so maybe he was wrong.
I think that is a bare minimum, okay, to do it at Pesach. That's my own personal thinking on that. I think that we ought to be, you know, because we have people come in here sometimes, or we have had people come in here sometimes when we were in the downtown area. We had people come in that were poor, very poor, and they got to eat, and it was that was something that we actually saw people until they started getting the word preached to them. They were coming around, you know, for a couple of weeks. You know, finally they got enough food that they couldn't handle the truth coming at them anymore, and they left. But you know, that's the whole point, is to have fellowship with people, and you know, to we're all family. That's the idea. We're all part of the body of Messiah. Anyway, other questions or comments? Well, it's got nothing to do with the Torah portion or the scripture here, so I would just rather not bother with it right now. Anyway, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Wandering stars. Is that planets? That's what it's always been, I thought. Wandering stars. My wife just came over and sat down. You're not wandering anymore, darling, and you are a star.
Amen. And a 10, right?
Yep. Other questions or comments? We lost Bill. He had to leave. So you're going to have to listen to my dulcet tones. Now, all that are ungodly among them, and all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. There's a lot of ungodlies in there. There's a lot of alls in there, too. And who are they speaking against? They're speaking against Yahweh. Having men's persons in admiration, verse 16, because of advantage. This has to do with men who love to look at the male body. In other words, they're sodomites, i.e., muscle magazines, bodybuilders, those who take pleasure in the male form. I think of Romans 1 and verse 27. Maybe pro wrestlers. Okay. I hope there aren't any out there that are now going to come and beat my butt.
But, we have Rowdy Roddy Piper in the room.
Rowdy Roddy Piper's in the room. I hope is that really Rowdy Roddy, I wonder? I'll tell you what, he was the best actor of the bunch until The Rock came along. Anyway, who actually has turned out to be a halfway decent actor. I'm amazed. Anyway, Romans 1:27, yeah, where it says, "And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet." Not M-E-A-T, but M-E-E-T. Okay. Having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Profit or power is what that means. Could be these are soft porn people, you know, the, like I said, the bodybuilder magazines, that kind of stuff.
There's nothing soft about that.
My wife says there's nothing soft about that. Those guys are hard bodies. Well, okay, that's true. But it's soft porn, okay? How that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. Jeez, who do you suppose that is? Boy, mockers in the last time to walk after their own ungodly lusts. Does that sound like general population today or the church of today? Yes, it does to me. They separate themselves. Separate themselves from what? From the assembly of righteousness and righteousness. That's what they separate themselves from. They walk after the senses, not after the spirit. See, they separate themselves. They're sensual, having not the spirit. Okay, build up yourselves in our most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Build your spirit on the foundation of the faith Abba has given you, not your body, on the promise of power or profit. Build your spirit, not your body. Build your spirit on the faith that Yahweh has given us, not our body, on the promise of power or profit. See, that's the motivation of the world. Power and profit. Are there other questions or comments? Anybody got a decent comment out there?
Anybody have questions or comments on the Brit Hadashah?
I realize that the Midrash has gotten a little long, but try to keep on it, please. Okay. No questions or comments? Okay. Verse 21 through 23. Keep yourselves in the love of Elohim, looking for the mercy of our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Guard and defend yourself spiritually by following after Messiah. That's what it says in verse 21. And then in verses 22 and 23, it says, the need for discernment in choosing a course of action according to the individual need. This is referring directly to Proverbs 24, 25, I think, verses 5 and 6. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he become wise in his own conceit. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you become like him. Okay? That's pretty much what we're having here. And some have compassion, making a difference. Okay? That's answering a fool not according to his folly, but showing him the error of his way. And others say with fear, answering him according to his folly. Okay? So that he sees the stupidity of what he's saying. Pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Questions, comments, diatribes, hate mail. Anybody got anything for me?
Mark@fulfillingtorah.org.
Mark@fulfillingtorah.org. If you have hate mail, if you have diatribes, send them there. I'll laugh at you and I'll rebuke you and send you a reply. I promise. If you write, I'll answer. No questions, no comments? Okay. In that case, this is done. Midrash is over. Shalom in Yeshua the Messiah. We'll see you next week. Eddie will be home 10 o'clock or so tonight. Keep him in your prayers. He's traveling right now. He's in his car, probably on the Ohio Turnpike as we speak.
Hope he doesn't get lost.
And yeah, we hope he doesn't get lost. He's got to drive three different routes to get here. You know, I mean, he's got to drive the Turnpike to nearby and then down 21 to 30, and then he won't have any trouble once he gets this far, but getting off at exit 7 on the Turnpike can be kind of tough.
Hopefully he doesn't get lost in his car.